Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
If you have your Bibles, read along with me. 3 John chapter, starting with verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness. And you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just again, I just want to say we love you this morning, Father. And Lord, I pray, Father, for a burden for the lost, for our church. I pray for a burden to spend more time in prayer. Lord, I pray for a burden to spend more time in your word. And Lord, I pray for a burden to open these doors wide and spread the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, this morning, I just pray for Brother Jeff as he comes to speak your word. Lord, I pray that you'll open our ears, open our hearts. And Lord, I just lift those that are hurting this morning up to you again, Father. And Lord, we just pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 73. In this psalm, which is attributed to Asaph, the psalmist gives us a raw look into his own spiritual struggles. Namely, his struggle to understand why it seemed to him that those seeking to do good have all sorts of troubles, while those who do evil seemed to not only go unpunished, but often seem to have a good time and to prosper. And so he began his psalm professing his belief that God is good to the godly, but then he goes on to confess that it often doesn't feel that way. It feels like good is punished. In fact, you hear people say that, don't you? No good deed goes unpunished. It feels like good is punished and evil is rewarded. And he confesses that he often felt that seeking to do good, seeking to do the godly thing, is all for nothing. Listen to this portion of that psalm, Psalm 73. He writes, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches." Now watch. "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. And so the psalm is ultimately a confession that the perspective of the psalmist had been off. Things were not as they appeared or felt like they were. The ungodly were not winning. They were not going unpunished. They were not being rewarded for their evil behavior. And the striving to do good of the psalmist was not in vain. And the psalm ultimately ends the same way it began, praising God. The last two verses of the psalm read this way: "For behold, those who are far off from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Maybe you're sitting there thinking, I thought we were going to be doing 3 John. So how does this psalm relate to 3 John? Well, I would say it relates in that Gaius, to whom 3 John is addressed, was likely feeling the same way as the psalmist. You see, Gaius was a guy who was seeking to follow the Lord. He was seeking to do good, but there was this troublemaker in the church named Diotrephes, and he was making life difficult for everybody. Gaius was seeking to follow John's leadership. Diotrephes not only disregarded John's leadership, but was speaking wicked nonsense against the elder. Gaius showed hospitality to the missionaries that John had sent. Diotrephes did not. In fact, he went a step further and tried to excommunicate from the church anyone who did show hospitality to the missionaries. Diotrephes sought to do good. Gaius just sought to do good. Diotrephes was doing evil. And you can see how disheartening that might have been for a guy like Gaius. He just wanted to serve the Lord. Isn't that what everybody within a church wants to do? Surely there aren't people within a church that have their own motives, right? Surely there aren't people in the church that actually work against the ministry of the church. Surely there aren't people in the church that would, with their speech and their actions, degrade the leadership that God has put into place. But usually there are. And Diotrephes was Exhibit A. Diotrephes, a man we would not even know had it not been for his ungodly behavior. But old Diotrephes showed, dare I say, his rear end so much that here he is, forever known on the pages of Scripture as an ungodly man. And John was determined to not allow Diotrephes to be successful in his discouraging of Gaius, nor to spoil the fellowship of the church. And so he wrote a letter prior to a visit that he hoped to make. We know that he said he hoped to come and confront Diotrephes face to face. And then in the closing verses of this book, he again tells Gaius he hopes to be coming soon so that they can talk face to face. So he sent this letter prior to a visit he hoped to make, at which time he was going to take care of the issues that he saw within the church. Meanwhile, John is super focused on something. He wants to encourage Gaius that he continue to do the good work that he is doing, to keep being Christ-like and to not be discouraged by the evil works of another. This morning, as we bring this study to a close, I want to note 2 final things that John desires for Gaius and for you and I. So 2 points this morning, and you're going, yay, only 2. Well, the first one has like 4 sub-points. So anyway, number 1, choose your models wisely. Choose your models wisely. In verse 11, John gives Gaius the main imperative of the letter, if you will. He says, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good." Now, the term translated in the ESV as imitate can also be translated as mimic. That is, do not mimic evil behavior, mimic good behavior. And it's in the present tense, which means this is a call for continuous action. This is something that you're going to regularly be deciding to do. Continually mimic good and continually not mimicking evil. That implies that you're always at a crossroads. So so that any given moment you'll be faced with the option to do good or to do evil, to do what is godly or to do what is ungodly. Now, this command from John to Gaius comes right off the heels of John calling out the wicked behavior of Diotrephes. So it's like John is pointing to Diotrephes as an example of the type of character that Gaius is not to mimic. In other words, Diotrephes should not be seen as a role model for anyone seeking to live a godly life. Of course, Diotrephes had confessed faith in Christ. That much is assumed in the letter. But his actions were certainly not becoming of a follower of Christ. His actions were evil. Gaius was not to follow that example. Instead, he was to mimic good. And so what example might Gaius have for what is good? Well, ultimately, that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. Our goal as believers should be to consistently exhibit Christ-like behavior. And of course, you're not going to know what Christ-like behavior is unless you get into the Word and know who this Jesus is, right? And that becoming like Jesus is a lifelong process that ultimately will not be reached until we're finally glorified and are like Him. But meanwhile, we strive towards that goal. Therefore, one that we should consider a role model should be also one striving towards that same goal, right? That is, we should look to those who have been walking with Jesus, who are walking with Jesus, who have a deep desire to be like Jesus, even as they are humbly aware that they are far from the perfection of Christ. We might even say if we are to be worthy of being role models ourselves, then we should be one who has been walking with Jesus, who is walking with Jesus, and who has a deep desire to be like Jesus. In Philippians chapter 3, if you want to turn there, Paul tells us that becoming like Jesus is the great desire of his heart. Listen to what he writes in Philippians chapter 3. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you." That would be like me saying, to preach the same things to you every Sunday is no trouble for me, and it is safe for you. He says, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers." Let me pause right quick, tell you a little joke. Had a Georgia Bulldog fan tell me one time that the scripture, tells us to watch out for them dogs. I said, keep going, because it says, look out for those evildoers. Anyway, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now, if you're new to the scripture, you might be going, what does that even mean? What Paul is saying is that he has no reason to put confidence in his own effort to be righteous. That's what he's saying. Okay? But if there was a reason to have confidence for law keeping, well, he had been a good law keeper by his estimation. In fact, he has credentials of being one of the best Jews. And so listen to how he explains himself. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. Now, if you're new to scripture, if you're a new student of the word Pharisee is something that you probably just always relate to being a negative term. But for the Jews, that wasn't a negative term at all. A Pharisee was one who was a good student of the word, someone who had arrived, man. Paul is confessing that he himself was a Pharisee. And then he goes on to say, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. In other words, he, like most of Israel, had rejected Jesus as the Messiah and sought to punish those who had, who were claiming that Jesus was the Messiah. So he was a persecutor of the church. And listen to this. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But then there was this day when this Paul encountered Christ on the road to Damascus. He finally saw himself as the sinner that he was. And he was saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then he writes this. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. In other words, nothing compares to him, right? In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. In other words, I couldn't make myself righteous, but by faith in him, he has made me righteous in the sight of God. He continued, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. In other words, Paul says, I want to be like him. I want to be just like him. Now look at what he says in verse 12. Not that I've already attained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if it anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. Now watch how this ties back to 3 John. Now what has Paul told us? I couldn't make myself righteous. All of my righteous deeds were basically filthy rags. I come to understand that when I was confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a sinner like the rest of mankind, but Christ has made me righteous by my faith in him, and I want to be like him, and that is the main goal of my life. I'm striving toward that one goal, to be like him. And that's what everybody's mature should be thinking, right? You should be thinking that way too, striving toward that goal. Now watch what he says. Brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. What is John telling Gaius? You put your eyes on good examples. And you don't mimic bad examples, because there's a lot of bad examples. In fact, Paul tells us that here. Listen to what he said next. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Is there a better descriptor of present culture than that? Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. That is, their God is their own cravings. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And so Paul says, brothers, imitate me. Imitate me as I am walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do what I am doing. Strive toward that goal. Strive toward that goal of becoming like him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul wrote, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And so John's message to Gaius is that Diotrephes was giving no evidence of following Christ. In fact, it presently appeared that he was following Satan. And so then why would any of us desire to imitate or mimic someone who was not giving any evidence of following the Lord? Why would we want to mimic the behavior of those who would lead us away from following Christ? Why would we want to mimic evil and not good? And here in 3 John, John gives us some characteristics of this good that we should mimic. And more can be said, obviously, from Scripture, but here are four characteristics from this letter that describe that which is good. The first one is love. John began this letter by referring to Gaius as beloved. He refers to Gaius four times in this letter in that manner, over and over. He refers to Gaius as beloved. He wants Gaius to understand that he is loved. He further commends Gaius for his love in verse 6. And so not only is Gaius loved, he is loving. And that would be love as defined by God. The world has its own corrupt understanding of the idea of love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8. Again, this is probably the most quoted passage of Scripture at weddings. And yet it's Paul writing to the church. And this is what he says. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. It's like John is saying to Gaius, don't mimic the evil and the hatred of Diotrephes. You mimic good. You mimic love. The second one is truth. In verse 1, having referred to Gaius as beloved, he says that Gaius is one that he loves in the truth. That is really a helpful explanation of the difference between love as defined by God and love as defined by the world. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. It rejoices in the truth. John says he loves Gaius in the truth. And so love as defined by God does not disregard the truth, but is in harmony with the truth. Love as defined by the world disregards the truth. That is the truth of God's word. That means that what the world often means by love is really anything but love. John wrote in verses 3 and 4, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth." You hear that over and over again. It's like John is really driving on this point that truth matters. Indeed, the truth, gospel truth, that is a matter of eternity. And John wants us to see that what we should mimic are those who walk in love and in truth. Before I was a Christian, in fact, I was in high school, I had this friend who took his own life. Myself and in fact, I still remember exactly where I was when I got that news. I was at my dad's place. Got a phone call. Found out that they had found him deceased. Myself and five other buddies were his pallbearers. And I remember sitting there at his funeral service with my lost friends and being appalled by what the preacher was saying. If what that preacher was saying was true, then it meant that my friend most likely went to hell. And not only that, but if what he was saying is true, that meant that myself and my buddies that were sitting there were also headed towards hell. That angered me. It angered my friends. And when we got out of there, that's what we talked about, how mad we were about that and how stupid and crazy that preacher was. And then once the service was over and the burial was complete, my buddies and myself waited until our friend's family cleared out, with the exception of his two brothers who were waiting with us. And we made our way back over to his grave and we stood there in a circle and smoked pot and drank at his grave, even pouring some down on his grave pretending that we were giving him a drink too. We believe that's what he would have wanted. Years later, after I was saved, and many times I've thought back to that moment, and I was reading in scripture one day, came across the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And I imagine my friend in the position of that rich man in the story. And I imagined that my friend would not have wanted us standing there over his grave doing what we were doing. Instead, if he were in hell, he would have sounded much like the rich man who cried out, "Warn my brothers, lest they too come to this place of torment." He would have wanted us to heed the warning of the preacher of truth that we were so deeply offended by. Truth matters, and it is a matter of eternity. So love, truth, thirdly, faithfulness. In verse 5, John commended Gaius for being faithful. The term implies faith in action. It speaks of one who is dependable and trustworthy. And in that sense, it's used repeatedly in scripture in reference to God. God is faithful, right? John, what does John say in 1 John 1? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When John sent a team of missionaries to this church, he knew that Gaius was one who was dependable and trustworthy. He knew that Gaius was one who expressed his faith in loving actions towards others. In other words, Gaius was not a mere professor of faith. His profession of faith was being expressed in action. And so Gaius welcomed those missionaries as John expected him to. And John would have us to see that in mimicking good, it would be to follow the example of others who are faithful in their walk with the Lord. And then fourth, humility. Now, if you read through 3 John, you won't find the term humility in there, but it's certainly implied. And it's implied by the negative example of Diotrephes, who John says likes to put himself first. And so putting yourself first, well, that would be the opposite of humility, right? Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of us look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." It's often been said that humility does not mean thinking less of yourself as much as it means thinking of yourself less. Nelson's Bible Dictionary defined it this way. Humility is a freedom from arrogance that grows out of a recognition that all we have and are comes from God. By the way, let me pause there. I always loved what I heard a preacher say one time. He said, humility is that one thing that once you got it, you lost it. Right? That'll settle in a little bit. Nelson's continued. Biblical humility is not a belittling of oneself, but an exalting or praising of others, especially God in Christ. A humble person then focuses more on God and others than on himself. Biblical humility is also a recognition that by ourselves we are inadequate, without dignity, and worthless. Yet because we are created in God's image, and because believers are in Christ, we have infinite worth and dignity. True humility does not produce pride, but gratitude. And since God is both our creator and redeemer, our existence and righteousness totally depend on him. End quote. John says, choose your role models wisely. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. And here's why. Because whoever does good is from God, and whoever does evil has not seen God. Number two, strive for a good testimony. Strive for a good testimony. In verse 12, John wrote that Demetrius, well, I knew I'd get that out in a second. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. And so here we're introduced to this other fellow, Demetrius. And he stands in quite the contrast to Diotrephes. We don't know much about Demetrius either. There's only one other mention of a Demetrius in the Bible, and that is a silversmith in Ephesus who made and sold silver idols and was quite upset that people were turning away from their idols and turning to Christ as Paul was preaching there. And so he was successful in stirring up the crowds against Paul. Now John wrote this letter from Ephesus. So it is possible that old Demetrius the silversmith got saved and that this is him. But that is purely speculation. As I've noted, that Diotrephes got his name recorded in Scripture forever due to his evil behavior. Well, here in 3 John, Demetrius got his name recorded forever in Scripture due to his good behavior. Unlike the reports that John had received about Diotrephes, John had nothing but good to say about Demetrius. Everyone that came across Demetrius concluded that he was a follower of Christ. In his commentary on 3 John, Danny Aiken wrote, "Over time, people have watched this man, Demetrius, and found him to be a man of integrity and godliness. Like Gaius, what he believed and lived were beautifully balanced. It is doubtful everyone agreed with Demetrius's commitment to Christ or his Christian faith, but his life was above reproach and beyond question. He walked with God, studied God's word, loved Jesus, and loved people, both saved and lost." That was his testimony. You know, we typically have this testimony thing backwards, don't we? What do I mean by that? We often refer to someone with a good testimony as someone who had the most colorful background from which the Lord saved them. It's almost like the darker the former life, the better we think the testimony. And so we hear of a man who was strung out on drugs, maybe he even killed somebody. If he killed somebody, that's even better, right? And then the Lord saved him, and now he's walking with God. And we say, you know, that's a good testimony. And then there are those of you who grew up in church, and your background's really not that colorful at all. And if you're not careful, what you'll do is wish your story was a whole lot more active than it is. You know, if you're not careful, it's almost like you're over there going, man, I wish I had done drugs. Right? Then I'd have a good story. Well, I'm here to tell you that the same blood that saved the murderer Paul saved me. And if you're a Christian, it saved you. And your testimony is not so much about where you were as it is where you are. Your testimony is your walk with Christ now. Let me tie this into our church family. Our sister in Christ, Eulamie Queen, went to be with Jesus in the very early hours of yesterday morning. Eulamie would not fall into the category of someone who had a colorful testimony. I mean, you folks that have been in this church for years have known Eulamie for years, right? You know, it's just very simple life. Her testimony is like the rest of you who grew up in church. I mean, not real colorful, and so she wouldn't fall into that category of a colorful testimony, but her testimony was summed up well by what her family said about her. This is what they told me, that she and Mr. Billy lived out a biblical marriage, and that they loved the Lord and each other, and that leading her family, I'm quoting here, and that leading her family and others around her to the Lord were of utmost importance to her. So her testimony was expressed in her love for her family and her friends and her church and people who did not know the Lord. And I would say it was expressed in her dying days as she repeatedly expressed that she was ready to go to heaven, like she was like really looking forward to it. You know, if we're not careful, it sounds like we want to go to heaven, but we really just ain't looking forward to it, right? I mean, she was looking forward to it. That is a good testimony. That's the good testimony. A good testimony is summed up in this question. Are you following Christ? If people look at you, if they get to know you, do they find someone who, though very far from perfect, who's still greatly flawed, would sure love to be like Jesus? And that is your aim. Are you walking with Christ? Are you growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ? Because brothers and sisters, that is exactly what we should be striving for. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Perhaps today, not only are you not striving to be like Christ, you don't even know Him. And so much of this just sounds very foreign to you. Let me tell you something, friend. In spite of what the world might tell you, according to God's word, you, like the rest of mankind, fall into the category of sinner. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Regardless of what you might think about yourself, according to God's word, God sees you as His enemy. You are someone subject to judgment. And because God is good, He must make sure that sin is punished. And so how can God both forgive the guilty and still make sure that sin is punished? That's the dilemma. And that's where Jesus comes in. God sent Jesus into the world, who lived a sinless life. And then He willingly, by the will of the Father, went to the cross. Where on the cross He took the penalty of our sins upon Himself. So that God punished sin at the cross. Jesus died there in our place, taking our punishment for us. He was buried and He got up and He walked out of His grave on the third day. And as the one who died at Calvary's cross for you, this is what He offers to do for you. He will credit His work at Calvary to your guilty account, taking your sin away and making you righteous in the sight of God. So that when God sees you, He no longer sees a sinner. He sees someone who is not guilty. In fact, more than not guilty, but perfectly righteous in Christ. Would you come to Him today? Would you give your life to Jesus? Would you cry out where you are in prayer, agreeing with God that you're a sinner and calling on Jesus to save you? He will. He's mighty to save. Brothers and sisters, our goal should always be to be like Him. And if that's not our goal, then our aim is dreadfully off. May that be our goal. Lord, we love You. You're good to us. Thank You for this study through 3 John. I pray that Your word would continue to permeate and work in the hearts of all of us. It is in Your name that we pray. Amen.